I didn't really finish this morning all that I really wanted to say, so I don't think it'll take all of the time this evening. In fact, I'm sure it'll not, to say a few things relative to what we were talking about this morning that I'd like to supplement and expand on tonight, and then we'll try to get back to Revelation 14 that begins with an opening scene of the Lamb on the throne in Jerusalem, in Zion, surrounded by the 144,000 and so forth. And I always appreciate when you all have comments of exegetical nature. They're always brilliant. And I can't resist passing on one. One of my hobbies is cooking, and especially reading recipes. The last thing I do at night is sit and read through a cookbook. And Marie Bray bought one down tonight. Looks like at least 300 pages on nothing but mushroom recipes. I've never seen anything like it. But at any rate, when she came in, she was asking, well, now, you know, where are we in this scene as believers with the 144,000 gathered about the throne? And I made a few comments on it. She said, well, Linda, her daughter, had said this morning, she said she'd known, she said, you know, where are we going to be during this period? And Linda said, well, I don't know about you, but with 144,000 Jewish bachelors, I know where I'm going to be. And I thought that is brilliant. It's good to have people with exegetical insight that are able to mix in with the interpretation a little bit of perversion. Okay, we mentioned this morning, coming off of this basic diagram, how the difference exists between having a purely human viewpoint perspective on life, and we divided into the past, the present, and the future, how that man can look back at human history apart from the Word of God, and he can get something but nothing like the Bible and going back to Adam. And how, as far as the future is concerned, basically if we have nothing but human viewpoint, then the future is speculation based on either looking back at history and say, well, we're doing what they did then, it's going to happen again, or very often, or more often than not, based on just a hope of what we'd like to have in the future. We need to add to that tonight one other thing to make it more complete, and that is when we draw off from the future here into eternity. What does human viewpoint have to offer about eternity? And the answer to that is it can offer nothing whatsoever to us as far as eternity is concerned. And therefore, coming to the Word of God, we can not only have a view of time, we can have a view of eternity, and therefore the importance of the Word of God. We also mentioned this morning that since all recording of material is selective, a historian selects certain events that he wants to record and certain ones that he does not. When we come to the Bible, we have more than human judgment on what is important in the past and the present and the future, and thus have the Word of God. And that's where I'd like to pick up tonight, to try to fix on past concepts of significance as far as the Word of God is concerned. This assumes now that we've got a divine viewpoint framework. We're willing to listen to what the Word of God has to say about these things. And I'm going to be very brief and very concise, but I think what I've boiled it down to are concepts that are extremely important and have to do with a great deal of the Bible. One of the first things about the past that God underscores in His Word is the historical dependability of the creation account. The historical dependability of the creation account. That is absolutely fundamental as far as Scripture is concerned. For example, and we'll illustrate it, and it's, you know, you've got a theme that is throughout Scripture when, to illustrate that very point, I can go to the very passage that we're in, Revelation 14. Remember, Revelation 14 is God's final chapter as opposed to man's last chapter, which is Revelation chapter 13. And in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, you have the proclamation of the gospel during the tribulation period. And so we read with verse 6, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach those who live on the earth. I don't know whether you like to speculate, and it is nothing more than speculation. As you know, the angel can indicate not as much a being as it does the word meaning messenger. And so you've got another messenger, and the messenger is orbiting in the mid-heavens, which is outside of the atmospheric conditions of the earth. And it has an eternal gospel to preach. I see no reason why, if the emphasis here is on the message, that it would be easily explainable as the proclamation of this message via satellite, because we have the medium for doing so. But nonetheless, I looked at some old notes back in 1960 by Ron Merriman, Denver. And in his notes, he argues that Southwestern, or the telephone company, has announced that we will soon be having communications and messages from a satellite in space. And I think he made the comment that this probably will never work, but that's Merriman. He's always wrong. At any rate, that gives us a possibility coming down in verse 6 if we're going to take this to not be a being rather than something that beams a message. But nonetheless, I saw another messenger flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach those who live on the earth and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And what would you say is the last message that God says, I must get from men? Well, one of the last things he must get from men is you must acknowledge me as the Creator God. And so notice the content of the message in verse 7. He said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment had come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. What is he saying? You must bow the knee to the Creator God. There is nothing fixed in the Old Testament in terms of past events that has more important than the historical account of creation in the book of Genesis. The second event that is central throughout the rest of the Old Testament up until the cross has application to us, has application to the second coming of Christ, and that is the fact that one day in history, God took Abraham out and told him to count the stars, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And so the second central focus of past historical events revolves about the centrality of the Abrahamic covenant. And if we are biblically literate, I ought to simply say, go to that enormously important covenant, and you would find it. But to preclude embarrassment, Genesis 12. This is a sign throughout Scripture, enormous importance. Because it has to do with Abraham's seed, spiritually, Abraham's seed, physically, and that again subdivides into his seed physically with the Jewish nation and with the coming of the Messiah or Jesus. And therefore, when you look at the history of Israel coming out of this covenant, the fact that we are related to God the same way Abraham related to God by believing His Word. You have the spiritual seed. You have the coming of the Messiah the first time. He'll come back again as the seed of Abraham and His dealing with the house of Israel. And it's all seed plotted right back in the central passage, which says, the Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to the land which I will show you. By the way, is the Abrahamic covenant germane and central in secular history? If you would pick up the Oxford history or a good standard history or the biggest volume history you can find, would it tell you anything about the fact that one day God made a covenant with Abraham? You would not even have it recorded. And so this is the importance of the difference between a divine viewpoint mentality and a human viewpoint mentality. Guess who was contemporary, for example, with nearly contemporary with men such as Ezra. Plato. What does secular history dwell on? Ezra or Plato? Plato. What does the Bible dwell on? Plato or Ezra? Ezra, never heard of Plato. Or Aristotle, or those men, totally omitted as far as Scripture is concerned, because it's viewed from a different viewpoint. Scripture is viewing things as God sees them and as He assigns importance, and the secular history, which is very valid, looks at things as they are deemed important as far as God is concerned. And you have in this covenant, verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, bless you, make your name great, so you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Tremendous importance of the Abrahamic covenant. The other past event that we need only to list as far as its importance is concerned, that is important looking backwards, of course, is the significance of the cross. And I'll simply, without turning to it, give you a passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, that makes that significant. And I think if we take these things, three central things, not that they're the only ones, but three central things that God says when you look back, you need to nail down. One, I am the Creator God. Two, I made a covenant with Abraham that pertains to your Savior, that pertains to the nation of Israel, and pertains the way you relate to God in the Abraham way. That is important. And third, it is tremendously important that we see the significance and the importance of the cross. Now let's move to the present. You see, it's important to go over fundamental things, because fundamental things are basically ideas and concepts and truths from which all kinds of other things flow. And fundamentals are always, always important. I'm always tempted when we go back to things that are basic to say, well, should we be doing this? Am I going to bore everybody? And that should not be. I remember probably 10, 11 years ago, I was trying to develop in flying a particular maneuver, and I just couldn't get it down. And I went to an instructor, and we went up, and we drilled on that maneuver, and I couldn't get it down. The more I drilled, the worse it got. Until finally, I got one, and he said, let's go out, and today we're going to practice ascents, level flight, turns, and descents. And my thought was, hey, those are the building blocks. That's the basics. He said, that's right. That's basics, and that's where your problem is. You need to go back to the basics and forget about the maneuver. Get the basics reviewed firmly in your mind, and you'll be able to do the other. And sure enough, getting the basics back, I found out that in the complications of trying to do something more difficult, I'd forgotten basics. And that can be very, very important. So we ought to always be checking ourselves out relevant to those things. Am I talking 100 miles an hour? I'm thinking that way. Okay. As far as the present is concerned, one of the things that we must recognize is the uniqueness of the church. Very important. The uniqueness of the church. And when we think about that, we ought to have fixed in our minds three fundamental things. First of all, what is it? Its nature. I'm going to give you a little key passage for each one of these. And I'll only give the chapter, nothing more than that. Its nature, Ephesians 1, where he talks about in the latter part of the chapter, verse 22, 23, he talks about the church, which is his body. And it is so important, if we're going to orient from God's standpoint to where we live today, to recognize that we are not just part of an organization. We are part of an organism. It wouldn't hurt to go to those passages. They will not harm us. Ephesians 1. And simply reading the latter part, verse 22, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. Keeping in mind, we are a part of an organism, a living organism that links to Christ. That's important. Its nature, it's also important to understand its place. And for that, I would use Ephesians 4. Probably the clearest statement of what is to be going on in a local assembly that you have anywhere in the Bible. And that is coming down in chapter 4. And notice the place it has relative to your life and my life. He says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles, this is the resurrected Christ, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastor teachers, for equipping of the saints for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. What is it God's intent to do? Build up through teaching. Build up through the ministry of the local church. And by the way, keep in mind, there is only one place, as far as the Bible is concerned, that a believer can grow to maturity. And that is within the context of a local assembly or a local church. That's where it is. And that, of course, verse 13 is, till we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, and no longer children tossed about here and there by waves. And so the emphasis is place, is to bring the believer to maturity. It is important also to see something about its removal. And for our passage there, we would be at 1 Thessalonians 4, latter part of the chapter, verses 13 through 17. And may I emphasize again with the things we're going over that you can find none of this any place apart from the Word of God. You cannot find this truth in the library because it's not part of human viewpoint framework. It's part of divine viewpoint framework. And I think we need to admit to ourselves as Christians, if we adopt the Word of God to be the Word of God, we are different. And I think you can see from these points how that is. 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about our removal. Verse 15, we say unto you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And when we get to chapter 19, I want to make a detailed comparison between 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 or 17 and the second coming. Because the second coming and what we have here is the rapture are two separate events separated by the tribulation period. The next thing that is important from divine standpoint now is, what are we here for? Or the mission of the believer. What are we here for? Someone said most believers, in terms of their pilgrimage on earth and living it, are much like Columbus, who didn't know where he was going. And when he got there, he did not know where he was. And when he got back, he didn't know where he had been. And I've also heard that described of a certain president, but I'll not enter into that. Nonetheless, the believer ought to know where he's going, what we're here for, and what our mission is on earth. I think that is best spelled out in a key passage in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. The excellencies of Him would be the attributes of God. We're here to proclaim His attributes, who has called us out of darkness into its marvelous light. In other words, we are here to be Christ-like. The ultimate of that, of course, is Romans 8, is we will ultimately be made like Him in 1 John chapter 3. The mission of the believer is simply Christ-likeness. Third, and essential, that we understand the concept of confession of sin. How to handle sin. And that is our very familiar verse, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Very important verse, because it's a verse that demands we do not depend on feelings. Because you could easily say, well, I've confessed sin, but I don't feel forgiven. And you have to go back to the verse again that says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful. In other words, the forgiveness of sin is not a feeling. It's based on the faithfulness of God to do exactly what He promised to do. And I think the fourth thing that is pivotal right now for us to recognize is the sufficiency of Scripture. Sufficiency of the Word for functioning in life. Functioning and growing. And you have no more comprehensive statement of that than you do in 2 Timothy 3. And it's a passage we often use for the emphasize the inspiration of Scripture. But I think the more I read the passage is more about the sufficiency of Scripture with its nature assumed. Verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, theopneustia, all one word. A word, by the way, you probably ought to be familiar with because it's a descriptive word, theopneustos or neustia. And it's a word made up of a compound. Thea is God, and then neustos is to breathe. And the way we have Beth bring it over in English would be make them compound by putting a dash. All Scripture is God-breathed. And so the image we are to have is that the words of Scripture are as close to God as His breath. And that's a very... Have you ever tried to separate yourself from breath? Best you can do is take banaka or sinsens if you've had garlic or onions or something of that sort. Very difficult to separate yourself from your breath. In fact, it's dangerous. So the two, again, and he wants to get the closest possible link between the written Scripture and the author of Scripture, and so it's God-breathed, it's His breath, is inspired by God, God-breathed, and notice the emphasis is on its use, its sufficiency, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It tells us when we're wrong. It tells us how to get right. The purpose is that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Word every, very emphatic. Every good work. We need to understand the adequacy and the sufficiency of Scripture as far as life in the present is concerned. Now, moving to the future. What is focal as far as Scripture is concerned in the future? As far as the future is concerned, there are three things that are pivotal, and we're getting them all in Revelation. One, coming wrath. Two, Christ's coming return. These are things that are focal for the future. And third, His coming reign. And that should bring us now, having made a U-turn, 180-degree turn, should bring us back to where we are, because this future pivotal events are coming wrath, Revelation 4 through chapter 18, His return, chapter 19, His reign, 20 through 22. And by the time we get into 22, we have entered into eternity, and believe it or not, coming from the Christian viewpoint, we can also know something about eternity. Set that side by side with human viewpoint. And notice the way we end up in the future is with the reign of Christ, the glory of God, and His honor. And with that, let's go back to Revelation 14 And if you remember, Revelation 14 is the passage that gives God's conclusion of history and how things are brought around. And since the concluding thing in history is the glory of God, we can make a statement that in Revelation 14, the culmination of history is designed to display the glory of God. The culmination of history displays, and we want to go through the passage. We've got to get into Revelation 14. We've been trying for three studies now, but we want to see the general picture of it. The culmination of history displays the glory of God. That's where it all ends up. Now, notice how that happens in five ways in Revelation chapter 14. How it all comes around the circle and ends up with the glory of God. And I'll do this by asking a series of questions out of chapter 13 and then answering them in chapter 14. First question is this. Why is chapter 13 not the final chapter? And we want to answer all of these by an attribute of God. Why is chapter 13 not the final chapter? Why in chapter 13, with the reign of the beast and the worship of him and the complete control of mankind under his why is that not the final chapter? Answer, because God is sovereign. Second question. Why in chapter 14 is the everlasting gospel preached when man has sunk so low in chapter 13? Answer, from the standpoint of the character of God. When man has sunk as low as he does in chapter 13, why do you have the everlasting gospel being proclaimed during that period? Answer, God is gracious. See, it all displays the glory of God's character. Third question. Why does the rebellion of man and the rebellion of Satan that takes the world fail to defeat God? Answer, God is omnipotent. And if he's omnipotent, he cannot experience defeat. Revelation 14 comes around the circle and focuses on the end of history, which is God. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end of it. Fourth question, why does God, in chapter 14, send the beast and the false prophet into judgment? Why would God do that? Answer, from the standpoint of his character, he does this because God is just. And fifth, why, when we approach chapter 14, are some people saved out of this period? Why is that? Because God is love. So notice how the thrust of the entire chapter, concluding chapter of history, focuses on where history ends, namely the eternal glory of God. And as we stated, I think, last week, so well put in the old Westminster Confession. Any Presbyterians, time past or ex? Okay. So beautifully put in that. And if you've never read the Westminster Confession, read it. It is an excellent church history document. And in that, those beautiful words that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. You couldn't put it more clearly. If you wanted to summarize, what does the verse we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 about manifesting the glory of God? And that so well puts it and puts things in a proper perspective. All right? Revelation 14. We're going to do it. And remember we revived this about, first of all, the scene. And the scene is very simple in verse 1. It is earth and heaven are now in harmony. Earth and heaven in harmony with the Lamb on earth. And by the way, notice, earth never harmonizes with heaven until the Lamb comes to earth. The whole crux of world peace is very simple as far as God is concerned. When the Son of God puts His feet on the Mount of Olives, when He takes up His rule and His reign, puts down rebellion, then we will have harmony on earth. And so in verse 1, we have the Lamb standing on Mount Zion on earth, millennial condition, with Him 144,000, and Linda Eustace standing at the side with those bachelors, and probably many of you other ladies, right? No confessions. Francie, will you be around for the 144,000 Jewish bachelors? Okay, I thought you would. Even Kathy, you will. You'll settle for half that number, right? Okay. Or is there somebody probably, I'd settle for just one good one. Okay. Behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion on earth. With Him, the 144,000. These are the Jewish males that we've had sealed back in chapter 7, having His name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Didn't we mention a couple of weeks ago that God has written His word in such a way that the more you read, the more the reward is? The more you read, the more you find out. You have questions that are not answered, but if you keep reading, you'll get your answers. Go back to chapter 7 for a minute, and this is a good illustration of it. And I remember this because I remember sitting in a Sunday school class, I don't know when it was, I was in college, 100 years ago, and we're supposedly studying Revelation with everybody making their contribution. And I remember coming down to, reading verse 1. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth. Then do not harm the earth, verse 3, or the sea or trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. And the question was, what was on the seal? And I remember the discussion. We never settled it because we never read further. Like over to chapter 14. So you get a reward. God says, come on with me in Revelation. Keep reading my word and you'll get your answers. But you've got to stick with it. God hides His jewels for those that are silver diggers, gold diggers. And so we find out in verse 1 the answer to that. He looks and with Him he sees the 144,000 having had His name and the name of His Father written on their foreheads. So notice the Holy Spirit says, you've bothered to read on in my revelation. Let me give you a little reward. I'll tell you what the guys that read only to chapter 7 didn't know. That was my name and the name of my Father was written on their foreheads. So the additional reading of Scripture is always, always important. Earth, then, and heaven in harmony in chapter 14 and verse 1. That scene now is followed with a song. Chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. And notice two things about this song. First of all, the song is an expression of unity. And second, the song is an expression of understanding. First of all, unity. And you can note that I have in verse 2, taken the noun voice or sound and run a line down to the word harpists at the last of the verse. The reason for that is the voice is like many voices. In other words, it's an expression of unity. So the idea involved is one voice sound like lots of harpists. So verse 2, I heard a voice, singular, from heaven, like the sound of many waters, dignity, resonance, like the sound of loud thunder, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists. The singular voice was like a plural chorus. And so the emphasis is this is an expression of unity in terms of worshiping the Lord. Further, in the latter part of verse 3, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So notice, it was an expression of understanding. It was not simply a song that was pretty. It was a song that communicated truth and communicated understanding. Next, we focus on the saints. 4, 4, and 5. First of all, we get a little bit about this 144,000. First of all, something about their purity. Verse 4 says, "These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates." Now, I can understand that if you're a woman, you ought to demand that I give a good explanation of this particular verse. In what sense would they be defiled by women? And so the first question we come to then in the fact that they have not been defiled with women is, does this first statement have a literal or a spiritual meaning? Is it literal or is it spiritual? If literal, and let me give the pro and the con side. If literal, then the pro side of the argument would be that there are certain, we're in abnormal times in this period, and it requires an abnormal condition. In other words, the normal condition is marriage, and therefore, because of the times, they did not marry through this particular period. Two scriptures go with that, or go for that. First, Jeremiah 16. Three passages, rather. Jeremiah 16. It is not unusual to say that in unusual times, you live in an unusual condition. That was true of Jeremiah. And approaching it from this standpoint, and recognizing this is a time of unprecedented trouble and a time when believers were put to death for the faith, I'd ask a question. Would that be a good time to have children? Would you like to raise a family in the tribulation? Would you consider perhaps that it's unwise at that time? Well, here's a precedent for it in Jeremiah 16, 1-4. And it's God arguing, because of the nature of the times, you're better off not to marry. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife for yourself, nor have sons of daughters in this place." So notice he's considering the place and the times as a matter concerning marriage and raising of children. "For thus says the Lord," verse 3, "concerning the sons and daughters born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bear them, and their fathers who beget them in this land, they will die of deadly diseases. They will not be lamented or buried. They will be as dung on the surface of the ground and come to an end by sword and famine. Their carcasses will become food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth." Therefore, Jeremiah, don't marry and don't have children. So notice the argument is the horrible conditions into which you are bringing them at this time say don't marry. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has advised, not commanded, but advised and suggested single life. And as he advises it, you come down to verse 26. "I think then that this is good," that is his advice not to marry. "This is good in view of the present distress." Notice this is not in view of general principles or what normal times, but he's saying the times are not normal. And he says, because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. In other words, this is not a time, Paul says, when marriage is all that wise, though he does not forbid it. So notice there is a consideration of the times. And I know the question will come up, so I'll answer it. Do you think these are those times? No, I do not. And I will go into that, but no, I do not. Matthew 24. Verse 14. That's a matter of opinion, so feel free as you will. Now, it could be that these 144,000 have taken very seriously the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. And they recognized they'd been sealed to make it through this tribulation period. And going back, and let's suppose, and put yourself, if you can, in the place of one of these 144,000 Jews, Jewish males, and you're considering marriage and considering children. When you came to these words in Matthew 24 and knew you live in these times, what would you do about having children? He says, verse 19, "Woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days, but pray that your night flight be not in the winter or on a Sabbath." So notice you had a warning about there's going to be special difficulty for those who in these times are married. Now that could be the whole explanation of Revelation chapter 14. And I can see that point. However, it leaves me in the dark with one thing. Can you see what it is? In Revelation 14:4, is the fact that they're celibates a matter of wisdom or a matter of purity? It's a matter of, not a matter of wisdom, is it? He says it is. These are the ones who have not been defiled by women, for they are celibate. So I think the pro side leaves that unexplained. The second thing, taking that interpretation in that way, has a very negative side, and we can say it very bluntly. If Revelation 14 and verse 4, and it's very clear that they're celibates and they have not been defiled, if we take it in a literal marriage sense, then we can say this: it definitely does not harmonize with the rest of Scripture concerning marriage, i.e., Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 is very clear that there is certainly no defilement in marriage. Verse 4 presents the consistent teaching of Scripture. It says, "Let the marriage be held in honor, or let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled." These over in chapter 14 of Revelation have not been defiled by marriage. And you've got these two things then coming head on with one another. And therefore, many will take this in a spiritual sense, going back to the chapter 14, and say the verse is about spiritual purity. These are the ones, verse 4, who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb. In other words, they are totally dedicated to spiritual priorities. They have been purchased from men as first fruits and to the Lamb. So the immediate context seems to argue. How about the historical context, both of the tribulation period? Is it when Israel in the Old Testament departed from the Lord for other gods, what was it called? It was fornication and adultery that was committed. And it was you have a lot of the theme in the Old Testament of the prophets about how the nation is committing adultery. Not literally, though that was there, but in a spiritual sense of departure from the Lord. What has happened to the world during this period? What is adultery in the Old Testament? Adultery in the Old Testament was what? In spiritual sense, it was always idolatry, remember? Whenever Israel went after other idols and failed to worship the true God, what is the context of the tribulation period in chapter 13? Where does the whole world worship? The beast. And therefore, if you interpret that then, these 144,000 Jewish males have kept themselves from the worship of the beast. They've kept themselves free from the defilements of the age, and therefore they are pure in a spiritual sense. There's one other option we could go with, and that would be the celibacy and the faithfulness here is both physical and spiritual. But I think you have some problems if you go purely in the direction. We certainly cannot make this a principle for an age. There's one other point to make in Revelation 14, verse 4. If we take this to be a literal foregoing of marriage, see how it clashes with Hebrews 13, how then could we reconcile this? One of the basic principles of the Word of God is to be sure we interpret it dispensationally. What's that mean? That means at different periods of time, different things apply. For example, if we were living under the law, you would have to make a sacrifice. what would happen if we would erect an altar and start making burnt offerings? I don't mean from the civil side, but start making burnt offerings. Where would we be spiritually? Under the condemnation of the book of Hebrews, very definitely. But when Moses did it, what did he did it in obedience to God, and we say that was a different dispensation and a different age. We could take it this way, that in the dispensation of the tribulation, especially for these men, marriage is out, and that would reconcile the two passages. It's admittedly a little bit difficult. All right? The saints, their purity. Second, their identity. Who are they? And there's something here that marks them off beyond question as Jewish. Can you see what it is? Verse 4, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they are celibates. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from men, from among men, as first fruits to God. And that word ought to immediately take your mind right straight back to Israel. Why? Look at Hebrews, Romans chapter 11. It takes us immediately back to Israel. Romans 11, 15, 16. 11, 15 says, for if their rejection, referring to Israel, be the reconciliation of the world, what will their, Israel's, acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of the dough be holy, the lump also, if the root be holy and the branches are too. The emphasis of verse 16, the first piece is the word for first fruits. And it could translate, if the first fruits be holy, the lump is also. And the first fruits, again, is a reference back to the nation of Israel. So their identity, they are 144,000 Jews. Finally and last, their character. Last sentence, or verse 5 rather. No lie was found in their mouth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they were just good, honest Jewish boys? Is that the point? They didn't tell fibs? I don't think so. The lie, does the lie have any significance for the tribulation period? Keeping your finger here, go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. One of the characteristics of this period is because men have not received the truth, God sends them a delusion so they will believe the lie. And I think it's best to put it in that context. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10, with all deception, he speaks of the coming of the man of sin, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they may believe what is false. Or if you go out to your margin of verse 11, does it have it? Oh, yeah, verse 11 in your New American Standard Version, under number 3, what's it say? The lie. So that they may believe, and that is the way the Greek reads, it's the article with the word lie, so that they might believe the lie. What about these 144,000? They haven't believed the lie. There is no lie in their mouth. And as a positive thing, they are rather clothed in the likeness of Christ. Now we'll pick up next time with the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, the proclamation and then the pronouncement of judgment on Babylon, picking up a great big subject, Babylon, spread from Genesis to Revelation 260 times. Major theme as to what Babylon represents as far as Scripture is concerned, and we'll be into that next time. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and your truth. We pray that we will look to the past and see those things that are important. We would pray that everyone who sits here tonight will have seen how you circle and emphasize the cross of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, and whoever believes in him should not come into condemnation but have everlasting life. And therefore, if we have not made in our perspective of life the cross a red-letter day, a day on which we bank all of our future, May we look at that cross and that event as you look at it and come to trust Jesus Christ for our salvation. And we're thankful that we have something to look forward to, the voice that will call us to your presence, and the coming and the return and reign in the eternal glory of God. May we attune to it in Christ's name.